All our guests are welcomed gladly to this place. I extend a special welcome to a visitor from India who is briefly a guest in the home of Will and Kelly Momsen. He is touring the United States in company with a number of others who are studying superpower attitudes and policies. In deference to our problem with names more complicated than Bob and Will, he urged us to call him Modoc. I hope I remember correctly. At least that's what Billy assured me this morning. She remembers names by word associations, so that Modoc, she explained to me, became, in the language of water skiing, more dock. Then, in perfect confidence with what that game has taught her, she goes up and says, "Hello, Mr. Boat." Please give our fellow child of God and our visitor from India a warm welcome after the service. The sermon this morning completes a series of seven based on the brief New Testament letter of James. And like most letters, this one has no single theme. It's a collection of bits and pieces of advice, some of them still relevant, some of them dated, and not very close at all to our experience. Let's begin with a brief comment near the end of the letter in which James tries to encourage his persecuted friends by telling them that Christ is going to return very quickly. It does not make the letter useless or frighten a person of mature faith to realize that James was wrong. Several times in other parts of the New Testament, Christians are told that Christ will come back during their own lifetime. Later on, after many of them had died, and some of the living were beginning to doubt, one of the writers admitted that the second coming was indeed slow, but that after all, 1,000 years is but a day to the Lord. A good way, it has appeared to many, of making the best of a prediction that turned out to be wrong. 2 whole millenniums have passed since all those people lived and died in that hope, and there has been no second coming, despite fervent guarantees of it in every single generation. The Christian world is now divided on how to read that ancient promise. Some continue to believe in a quite literal return with the host of angels and the sky split open and the universal blast of the trumpet. But others have decided that it makes better sense to think of the coming of Christ as the spread of His Spirit, the enlargement of His kingdom, all the ways in which, because of His life and truth, the world might be changed. One can only guess at how James would handle the controversy if he could be alive now and look back over 20 centuries of history. There is another piece of advice which seems as useful now as it was when James gave it. Apparently, it was quite important to him, because after saying lots of other things, he says, "But above all, do not swear, either by heaven or earth, but let your yes be yes, and your no be no." He's not talking about profanity. He is talking only about supporting your words by an appeal to God. The idea is that if someone says, "As God is my witness," then surely the speaker can be counted on to be telling the truth. James doesn't like that idea at all. Christians are to establish such a record for honesty that their word stands without any outside props. One of the most unreliable men I ever knew, a deacon in the church, used to preface every important sentence with the words, "You may not believe this, but I swear to God it's true." You have the feeling, when somebody does this, that he knows his word to be suspect and is simply trying harder and harder to make himself believable. If James were alive now, I think he would only repeat that piece of advice in stronger terms than ever. Deception and insincerity are so widely used that we are all cynical about the reliability of the press and of advertising, of politicians and presidents and preachers. Half our talks about the state of the world end with a despairing comment, "How do we know what to believe?" James could not have dreamed of all the complex ways we have learned to beguile through language. But even then he felt that we had to be the saving salt in a world where honesty is in short supply. His solution was for all of us who profess the Christian faith to be so reliable that our word, a simple yes or no, could stand by itself. Finally, he says some things about prayer, except that once again, we feel a considerable distance between his time and ours, and we're not sure how to handle a part of what he tells us. Here is how he said it. "If any of you is in trouble, let him pray. If anyone is flourishing, let him sing praises to God." So far, no problem. If you need help, ask for it. If you are happy, sing. But he goes on to picture a practice quite foreign to most contemporary churches. "If anyone is ill, he should send for the elders. They should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Believing prayer will save the sick man. The Lord will restore him." The language is unequivocal. James leaves no room for exceptions. It would make things easier for us if he had said, "Believing prayer always helps, and sometimes the sick will get well," but he chose to speak in absolutes. The church had to struggle with his meaning when it found out over the centuries that believing prayer does not always save the sick, and that it can be useful, even imperative, to call the doctor, who, even if he uses both prayer and skill, may not be successful either. When James says to us that tremendous power is made available through a good man's earnest prayer, we feel comfortable with that idea. But almost immediately, he pulls us into a world of meteorological miracle that leaves many of us quite uncomfortable. "Do you remember Elijah?" he asks his friends. "He was a man like us, but he prayed earnestly that it should not rain. And in fact, not a drop fell on the land for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, The heavens gave forth rain, and the earth sprouted with vegetation as usual. It may sound appealing to some that such power might be possible through prayer, but a moment more of thought might lead us to agree with William Inge, our own Kansas playwright and moralist, when he says, listen carefully, if we think that we should like to control events by our prayers, let us consider how we should like the idea of our neighbor being able to control them by his. I once had a letter, he says, from a good lady who said, I am praying for your death. I have been very successful in two other cases. It would be impossible to find a neighborhood in our own city where people are not divided over crucial issues. Many of them will be devoted Christians. On one side, they will pray that a proposal to annex will fail. On the other, they pray that it will succeed. How is the issue to be decided? By God's response or by the city commission? And if by God, then half of those who prayed in earnest faith will not have gotten what they wanted. One man prays that it will rain on his dry grass. His next door neighbor prays it will not rain on his roof until all the shingles are back in place. Christians are constantly at cross purposes in what they want. What experience suggests to us is that we cannot expect an equation as simple as that of James. We may believe that fervent prayer releases a kind of energy into the world, but difficulties come when we try to say precisely how that energy works, or when someone tells us, as James does in our text, that a man praying earnestly might control the weather for 3.5 years. If we are quite honest, I think most of us would admit that such a prospect would scare us to death. I do not believe in praying for a certain kind of weather. I thank God for the wonders of nature, including the weather, and I accept the inescapable fact that when it is an inconvenience to me, it is probably exactly what someone else needs. If I take kids on a picnic, I don't encourage them to pray for a nice day, but for an attitude that makes a day nice, rain or shine. I think it cheapens faith to ask a group of kids to pray for sunshine so that they can eat hot dogs and play ball, forgetting that 1,000 farmers may be desperate for rain. I accept the fact that tornadoes are a part of life in the Midwest, that this is not a punishment from heaven, but a peculiarity of our climate. Since I do not think of God as causing the storm, I do not think of asking Him to stop it. I believe in storm cellars, weather warnings, closets, and common sense. We cannot turn God into a kind of bellhop, available on demand. A woman may legitimately pray that God will watch over her as she travels, but that should make her no less defensive in her driving or any less cautious about keeping her car in good running order. Prayer can certainly alter one's mind and complement one's own resolution, but it will not, through a miracle, guarantee one's safety on a dangerous road where others drive too fast or drive drunk. If we were to read what James says with complete literalness, then we would be asked to believe that so much certainty in prayer guarantees so much results. And that idea goes contrary even to the rest of the New Testament. One assumes that Jesus had enormous faith in God, and he prayed earnestly to be delivered from the horror of crucifixion, but the prayer was not granted. It simply does not square with experience, his or ours, to believe that prayer can become a guarantee against the tragedies and disappointments of life. I hope you do not mishear me. I believe in prayer, but I believe in it in conjunction with unselfishness and common sense and the doing of everything one can to make it useful. It does not seem evident to me that God responds to prayer in as literal a way as James suggests, but I do believe that spiritual energy is as real as electrical energy and radio waves, and that if we unleash it, we can count on its accomplishing something good. What kind of good and how much is forever uncertain. And it is that fact that leaves prayer in the realm of faith and not of science. On television, it seems to me to turn into a science. The electronic gospel likes to parade what it calls victorious prayer, in which people have been healed of cancer, delivered from bankruptcy, saved from death in the plane crash. It is all made incredibly simple. One only needs to pray to have at once what one needs. Name it and claim it. There is no need to be poor or sick or unemployed. Trust God. Pray. Well, in the nature of things, I'm sure that some who believe this have a turn of events occasionally that makes them sure the word is inevitably true. I'm equally certain that many others, just as sincere, praying just as hard, have no luck at all, except through whatever spiritual strength the act of praying confers upon them. Tragic things happen to all of us, saints and sinners, prayers and non-prayers alike, because we all live in a troubled world. One who boldly says to the television camera that God spared me from the plane crash while 100 others died might do better simply to thank God that he is still alive without drawing conclusions. It might not be God's intervention, but only that he was in the right part of the plane. It has always seemed to me an incredible arrogance and insensitivity to think that I was the chosen one in a tragedy where others lost their lives. In the church of a good friend of mine, a few weeks ago on a Sunday morning, they prayed for a Dallas family that lost a son in the crash of that military plane in Newfoundland. It was the fourth child the family had lost in violent accidents. They were devoted Christian people. How many times do you suppose that mother and father had prayed for the safety and well-being of their children as those children left for home in cars and planes and buses? No, James, the equation is not for me quite as simple as you make it. However much we pray, we shall not escape the heart attacks and the cancer and the accidents. We may pray for safety, but the prayer is likely to help us most if we give our support to legislation for better roads, and legislation that helps keep drunk drivers off the highways. The comfort I find in the message of the church is that God promises to be present through the uneven experiences of life, and that He can take the brutalities and shape them to some good if our responses are what they should be. We pray not for special effects, but for the grace and wisdom to live together well in the kind of world in which we find ourselves. I will suggest to you in the benediction a sample of the kind of prayer that asks not for exemption and escape, but for resources of courage and skill to make life as good as we can make it. Walk with us, our Lord, through days of sunlight and shadow. When life smiles upon us, let us not interpret that to mean that we deserve more than others, and when it frowns, that we are being punished, but that in victory or defeat, happiness or sorrow, we are loved, and that nothing can separate us from that love. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.